As you can see, we're still in Mark's Gospel, reading from Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 to 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, according to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word handed down to us. And we ask that as we consider it, we will place ourselves under the authority of your word, that we will come to it with open hearts and ready ears, ready to hear and to respond. We ask that your word will shine a light on our lives and help us see the way ahead, help us see our own steps and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, wash your hands. You see those words fairly regularly, I think, don't you? It might be a poster on a wall, it might be in a hospital or in a school or in public lavatories or all over the place, really. And increasingly, of course, there are diagrams, plenty of diagrams to indicate to you, to teach you how you should wash your hands. Sometimes 6 diagrams. Increasingly, more and more, I've seen posters with 9 or 10 or 12 pictures on. The 12 essential steps for how you must wash your hands. I wondered about designing a poster for here in the church, in a church lavatory, because you could add an extra element, couldn't you? You could start off like this. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It's scriptural, and it could be there on the doors, in the bathrooms and the lavatories. And you could then add, for clean hands, wash here. For pure heart, return to the main hall. In other words, return to the main hall and listen to the speaker. That's really what I'm getting at there. Mark chapter 7 opens with an argument about hand washing. And we might well identify a little bit with that argument at first, but I need to stop us right there and make sure we understand something very clearly, straight away. The conversation they are having in Mark chapter 7 is nothing like the conversation that we might have today. Nothing at all. There is no overlap except the words wash and hands. They do not overlap. What I mean is this. Whenever we talk about hand washing, our conversation is entirely about the physical cleanliness of our hands. It's entirely for cleanliness, for hygiene purposes. You might say, essentially, more than anything else, it's biology. There might be dirt that we can see on our hands. There might be stickiness and grubbiness on our hands. There might be invisible things, germs that we can't see, microscopic things that we can't see with the naked eye, but we are taught that they are there. And we wash our hands for those reasons. None of that even enters the discussion in Mark chapter 7. So although it sounds as though there is an overlap between what they're talking about and what we talk about, there isn't. There absolutely isn't. What they were talking about was entirely under the heading of ritual cleanliness. Ritual cleanliness. In other words, washing that was symbolic. I'm trying to avoid saying the word only. We might say only symbolic. And that actually would make it seem very small and unnecessary and not so important to us. But we should try not to take that view, because what they were talking about was indeed very important. But it was symbolic washing. Ritual cleanliness, you know, I'm sure, was a very, very big theme running through the daily life of ancient Israel and of the Jews throughout the ages. To be able to take part in worship at the tabernacle or at the temple, and to be able to take part in many other aspects of regular life of the community, a Jewish person had to be ritually or ceremonially clean. And to do that, you had to be very careful what you ate, you had to be extremely careful what you touched, you had to pay attention to your own bodily condition, and also whom you mixed with. There were risks everywhere. And a very big portion of the Old Testament law, the early books of the Old Testament that set out the law of how the nation was to live, a big portion of those is devoted to setting out what ritual purity or cleanliness meant, and the various ways in which it might be lost, and then the correct procedure for restoring it if it had been lost. Incidentally, just in passing, historians tell us that because of the cleanliness laws that ancient Israel had, as a nation, it was noticeably more healthy than all of the surrounding nations. It was particularly free from certain diseases connected with poor hygiene, for instance, that were absolutely rife in, above all, ancient Egypt. It's well known, but in other countries as well, I think, all around. Because it seems that the commands that God gave his people had some very, very beneficial side effects. They were cleaner. They were healthier than the other nations. But the commands themselves were not expressed in terms of what we would call hygiene. They were not expressed with any recognition of germs or of, let's say, the whole area of the biology of it. They simply were not. They were in the realm of theology. It was entirely to do with obedience to God. And the reasoning, the argument, the Old Testament teaching runs, it's really relatively simple, it runs like this. God is pure and holy. That is the starting fact. And if his people are to come into his presence, if they are to approach him, then they need to be themselves pure and holy. And to teach them about being genuinely pure and holy, they must have various symbols, symbolic actions to teach them. That's the way the sequence of thinking works. So, to the argument about hand washing, we need to come to it in Mark chapter 7. We're back in town now. You may remember for the last couple of weeks, as we've followed the events in Mark's gospel, they've been out in the wilderness. They've been out away in remote places looking for some peace and quiet. But now they're back in town. Almost certainly the town of Capernaum, because a great number of the events of Jesus and the disciples in that era, if they're in Galilee, they are often in Capernaum. And not for the first time, we learn that there are visitors in town. You might well have noted, they were not just the scribes and Pharisees of the town, they had come from Jerusalem. And they'd been sent to investigate Jesus. I don't know if you can see them there. I think this is a picture of some people dressed up as the Pharisees, and you can see how clean their hands look, can't you? They had been sent to investigate Jesus, effectively to silence him, to discredit him. And what they pick on this time is the simple fact that his disciples have been seen tucking into a meal without first ceremonially washing their hands. And the person to blame would be Jesus himself. They don't go to the disciples, they go straight to Jesus, because as a rabbi, as a religious leader, he would have been responsible for upholding the law and making sure that his followers, his disciples, obeyed every detail of the law and were seen to be doing so. And in the perspective of the Pharisees, this rabbi was systematically undermining the rules and regulations that were the foundation of their daily life. So they corner him with their accusation, and we met it there in verse 5. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Well, it's worth, in many situations, going back to the original document, if you can. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can see what the requirement was and start from there instead of just starting in Mark 7. Where in the Old Testament does it spell out the requirement for ceremonial washing of hands? And the answer is Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 20. Exodus 30. It comes up again in other places, but never any differently from this requirement. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with a bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water." It was a command to the priests. It was something that the priests must do whenever they entered the tabernacle or later on the temple. When they were in the tabernacle, whenever they ate the consecrated bread, and whenever they offered sacrifices on the altar, they must be ceremonially clean by having symbolically washed hands and feet. Do you remember when we were looking in the book of 2 Chronicles, and we were looking in some detail at the temple and the different things that were built and set up around the temple building as well, in the temple courts? Solomon made that an enormous bronze basin, the size of a medium-sized swimming pool, for the priests to wash before entering the temple or before offering sacrifices. That was the purpose for it. But somehow, over time, the whole hand washing thing changed. The whole idea changed. It expanded. By the time of Jesus and his disciples, many of the Jews, it seems, would voluntarily wash their hands before morning prayers. Now, we would say, you don't need clean hands for a prayer meeting. But they were doing it voluntarily because the idea had built up and caught on that the more ceremonial washing, the more ritual cleanliness, the better. The Pharisees, through many generations, had been teaching that everyone should ceremonially wash their hands before eating. And every time the Pharisees gave that kind of a ruling, the scribes would record it. They had a kind of, their system of law was case law. In other words, it grew and grew and grew. With each ruling that was made, it was recorded and it set precedence for what would happen later. So the law grew and grew over time. It would be recorded as though it was officially true that you must wash your hands before eating, even though God had said nothing of the sort. That's how this thing developed. And in light of all that, I hope you can see why Jesus replied as he did. The thought, I often like to make analogies that similar to what Trevor did earlier. Trevor earlier on made an analogy with the Tour de France and cycling. I don't know so much about cycling. My favourite sport is cricket. So I often think of an analogy with cricket. This to me is like an England middle order batsman when there is half an hour left to play and they only need 50 more runs to win. And the Australian bowlers are kind of banging it in short, thinking that the day is theirs. And a couple of England middle order batsmen stand up and start hammering the ball to the boundary as though they are simply swatting a fly. That is the way Jesus replied to the Pharisees and the scribes. You hypocrites. I would love to say he thundered at them. Mark doesn't write that. That's the way I would like to write it in my amplified version. Isaiah prophesied about you. The words of Isaiah came into his mind and he thought, it's exactly what Isaiah said, and it's about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You know the phrase, to pay lip service to something. This is where it comes from. It comes from Isaiah 29, verse 13. And Jesus quoted it to the Pharisees on this occasion. Now, he also gives one other example, and it's one that's not quite so easy for us to follow immediately. So very quickly, something there's a whole chunk of what we read hinges on an old Hebrew word, korban. And it's a word that doesn't have an equivalent in Greek or in English, so the original word is left there in the text for us. And Mark explains to his readers it means devoted to God. We might typically say set aside or ring-fenced. And the example appears to be this. There were people in that society with elderly parents, of course. And they had a duty, a firm, fixed duty to look after their elderly parents. And they were not doing so. And they had the resources to look after them. But what they were doing was going to the temple, taking an oath, and ring-fencing money or property and saying, this is ring-fenced, it's korban, it belongs to God. And they might or might not give that money to the temple, they might end up keeping it for themselves. But what would happen would be that the scribes, it seems, were always adjudicating in their favour. Therefore, against the needy elderly parents. And yet Jesus points out, honouring your parents is not just a footnote in the law. It's not just in the small print. It's not in some minor corner of the law. Honouring your parents is one of the 10 core requirements for the people of God. It's there in the 10 commandments. And he actually points out that to dishonour your parents is so serious a crime in God's eyes that under the law of Moses it could earn the death penalty. And yet, look at what is happening in our society, Jesus said. And this, he said, is just one of many examples. Ways in which the scribes of Jerusalem and the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the guardians and the interpreters of the law for their nation, were in fact diluting the law. They were contradicting it. The word he used, or it's translated anyway, as nullifying. They were nullifying God's law. There is a warning for us here. What things, what patterns do we cling to that are merely our traditions and not direct commands from God? There is a classic kind of sequence of events, and it happens in churches in every century throughout history. It happens in large and small churches, in old and new churches. There might be something that begins as a set of choices that are made in obedience to God. God's law sets out this principle. How will we respond to it? Here is the pattern of our response. It begins as obedience, but it grows into a structure of man-made tradition. And as that grows, it pushes aside and replaces God's will. So in the end, without realizing it, what we do, maybe we developed it, or maybe previous generations developed it and handed it down to us. But what we do can become a routine that is more concerned, really, with pleasing people than pleasing God. I think the prophets of old would say, pay close attention to this. Here is a comment from a writer called George Philip, a Church of Scotland minister of a previous generation. He wrote this in his notes, actually, to his own congregation. Some people can listen to the most wonderful, spirit-inspired biblical preaching and find no blessing in it. And instead, they go home shocked because the preacher was not wearing the ministerial robes. And that I can identify with some of that from previous years in that same denomination. I think it reflects his experience, say 40 or 50 years ago or more, in the Church of Scotland. But the question to us would be, what might the equivalent things be for us, worth us thinking about? But I want to go on now really to the answer Jesus gives and get to where he leads us, where the Spirit leads us through this passage. Jesus was asked a question in verse 5, and he finally answers it in verse 14. When he answers it, he ignores the scribes and the Pharisees, and he turns to the crowd. That's interesting, and the way he starts off by saying this, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Now, that would surprise his hearers, but actually to us it's relatively straightforward, because we are in a very different era with a different mindset. What food you eat and whether you symbolically washed your hands before you ate does not make you any more or less acceptable to God. It doesn't make you any more or less qualified to approach God. And I think most of us would probably say, that's no great surprise. We're fairly comfortable with that. It would have shocked his hearers then, but probably is easy enough for us to deal with. Those things, what exactly it is we eat and the state of our hands, those are morally and spiritually neutral. They don't affect our standing before God. But the second half of his answer is more difficult. He goes on to say, rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And that absolutely bamboozles the disciples. They are left in a spin by that. And most of his hearers would have been as well. And actually, it might cause us a few raised eyebrows. When the disciples, as soon as they had a chance, they asked Jesus to explain it. They call it a parable. And that's simply because the word parable has a very wide meaning. And it includes things that we would call a riddle or a puzzle. So you could understand them just saying to Jesus, Jesus, you're talking in riddles. Will you explain this riddle to us? And the explanation is one that we need to understand as well. Because the problem of impurity hasn't gone away. It hasn't gone away in the course of human history. And in fact, one of our problems today is that we don't take it seriously enough. And as a general comment about our society, of course, people do not take this problem anywhere near seriously enough. Now, the way Jesus explains it is devastatingly simple. The impurity that separates us from God is already there in the human heart, isn't it? It's a contamination. But it's a contamination that is of a completely different order from germs and infections. It's not that, as I pointed out before. So it cannot be tackled by physically washing with water and soap or hand sanitizer. It cannot be tackled by having a shower or a bath. Nor can it be tackled by ceremonial washing, ritual washing, which was only ever there. It was only ever intended to be an illustration for teaching purposes. It's the contamination of sin. It's the willful rebellion of the human heart against God. And Jesus speaks of it coming from within. He talks of it coming from within to the outside, because simply whatever is in the core of our being will inevitably show on the outside. We might think we can hide it, but we really can't, certainly not for long. You will remember, I know, the analogy of the fruit tree that Jesus gave, Luke chapter 6. What kind of fruit a tree produces shows you what kind of a tree it is. That's one of the very simple ways in which God has designed the world to be. And so it is with us. Who we really are inside is revealed inevitably in the things we do and say. And unfortunately, doesn't it include some of these things, Jesus says. And he gives a list. First of all, he uses the phrase evil thoughts. That's the first word. And that seems to be there as a title. And then there are 12 things listed. I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to put them on the screen. 12 of them. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. There are there in that list evil actions, actions which have a victim, actions which are directed towards other people, whether we thought they were or not. And there are also tendencies inside the heart, things we might call vices, habits that lurk deep in our thoughts and in our motivations. Jesus is exposing the true problem. It's as if he switched on a kind of ultraviolet light, and suddenly you can see all the things that you perhaps couldn't see before. You can see all the bugs and the dirt and the germs that were there all the time. And there, the conversation ends abruptly. That's the end of our passage. We end up with that horrible, awful list of things in our hearts. Nothing more is said. Passage ends. Mark, after a pause, goes on to another episode, which we'll come on to next week. But you see, anyone who's understood the seriousness of this, and I'm very sure that we certainly do, or we begin to, anyone might well ask, well, what hope is there? And if you know the message of the New Testament, you'll know that hope is given. There is one answer, but only one. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, a man who came to him at night because he was searching so desperately. Nicodemus was a great leader and a great teacher of the nation, and he had thought and puzzled and, I have no doubt, had prayed for a long time. And he knew that there was just one missing piece of the puzzle for him in his mind, and he couldn't see it. And Jesus said to him, you need to be born again. Born again. And that is a phrase that it's worth us knowing, because it can be translated in different ways. We do need to know that, because it's a phrase that too easily becomes a bit cliched. We get too familiar with it. Born afresh, born anew, born from above, born of the Spirit. Those are all ways in which that phrase is translated. We were originally designed to be pure and clean and holy. And therefore, in a beautiful friendship with God and with other people and with the rest of the creation that he placed us in. But that design has been polluted. It's been contaminated by sin. And that contamination lurks unseen inside the human being. Unseen like germs or like tiny microscopic creatures in the way we might think about. And it can spread to every part of our being and to every relationship that we have. A thought occurred to me in the last week or two, thinking about this passage. Our nation gets very upset about raw sewage going into the rivers, doesn't it? I think God gets upset like that when we tell little white lies, when we react angrily or impatiently, when we will not forgive someone something they've done to us. The only answer is complete renewal. And the only person who can do that for us is Jesus himself. Let's pray. Merciful God, we stand before your throne, and we know that the impurity, the contamination in the human life is something which can keep us forever separated from you. But as we've already reflected on in this service this morning, the price has been paid, the cleansing is available, it has been offered. We thank you for what you have done for us, and we pray that all who need to come to you afresh will do so in humility and recognizing their need. And all of us, Lord, are humbled before you, knowing that it is only through what you have done that we can be in your presence. Amen.